Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a testimony. You know, as Christians, each of us has a story to tell of who we were before meeting the Lord Jesus, how we came to believe in Him, and how we have changed since our conversion. And so our story, our testimony, it's this powerful tool that gives witness to the fact that the God of the universe is able to take our sinful lives and make us into something new and something beautiful. Now, as believers, we must admit that our testimonies vary. You know, as I spent the week with Bungie has this really radical testimony. If you don't know who he is, Bungie's the pastor of Calvary South Austin and used to be into all kinds of stuff and in this punk band and was into drugs and all kinds of stuff. And his testimony is very dramatic. And if you put my testimony next to him, it's pretty vanilla. It's not quite as dramatic. And so some testimonies quite dramatic, other testimonies are more subdued. And though the details may differ, every testimony shares certain essential similarities. I want to share those similarities with you in our introduction. They're going to be kind of our four main points of our study today. And so these similarities are what we might call the characteristics of a Christian life. Four characteristics that every Christian life has. Number one is the conversion. These are the circumstances under which we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus and were born again. What happened that we came to that moment where we repented, we changed our mind about who Christ was and placed our faith in Him? Then after the conversion comes the call. This is the Lord's revelation of what He wants us to do, the ministry that He wants us to carry out, the direction He wants us to head in. Thirdly, it's this ongoing process of the change. The change. This is the process of God sanctifying us, and sanctifying us is really just a big word for changing us. This process of changing our attitudes and actions so that we become more and more like Jesus. And then fourthly, we have the conflict. As we seek to faithfully follow Christ, we inevitably encounter difficulty both with unbelievers and with other Christians. It's just part of the Christian life. And the point I'm seeking to make in this study is that all four characteristics of a Christian life will occur in the life of a believer. And all four will become a part of our testimony of our personal story of faith. And so again, if you look there in Acts chapter 9, I want to kind of catch you up with what's happening in here. What we're doing is we're traveling back in time, and we're going to witness these events here in Acts chapter 9. It's important to remind ourselves once again that we're studying actual history, that what we are reading is fact. It's not fiction as we begin to look at the Apostle Paul's conversion and his call and his change and his conflict. Now, I'm going to be referring to him as Saul throughout this study, even though we commonly refer to him as Paul, because that's his name here. Saul was his Jewish name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and the most famous guy from the tribe of Benjamin was the very first king of Israel, Saul, King Saul. So it's likely that his parents named him after this great historical figure from their tribe. And it wasn't until Saul began to minister among the Gentiles that he took on the name Paul, which is a Gentile name, to be able to reach the Gentiles better. Now, as we think about this and this being history, it's important for us because maybe some of us here today don't really enjoy history. Oh, history. Maybe when you were in history class in school or in school now, you're just thinking, well, what does it have to do with me? It's just history. But it's important for us to understand that this story is not only history, not something dry from some book, but it's also a practical lesson of how the Lord has worked in the lives of others so that we might better understand how He will work in our own lives. If we never make that connection, if we never cut that channel between the scriptures and our own lives, well, then the scripture will just be some book that increases our knowledge, our intellect, but it'll never be something that changes our lives. So if we say, well, the same God that moved in the life of Saul is the same God who's moving in my life. The same God who had relationship with Saul and has relationship with him now in heaven is the same God who has relationship with me. And so there's some things I can learn from how he interacted with Saul. I can see how he would interact with me. Now, as we get into this chapter, you might begin to disagree with me. Maybe you know the scriptures well and you say, well, this is Saul. You know, he's about to become the Apostle Paul and he's going to write most of the New Testament. He's going to have all these things. He and I have nothing in common. Well, let me just respectfully say to you that Paul disagrees. Paul disagrees with you. In fact, he knew that you and I would disagree, and so he wrote this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the first thing he says. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the biggest sinner. So if a person says, well, I'm a huge sinner, God can't save me, Paul said, let me stop you right there. I'm the chief of sinners. And then he says in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, take my life as a pattern. I'm the chief of sinners. God saved me. Why? As a pattern, so people can see, oh, the God of the universe can save me too. He can save the chief of sinners. He can save me. And the things that he's doing in his life, to some extent, I can apply that to my life as well. Now, while you and I will probably not experience the extreme highs and lows that Paul experienced, and let's be honest, none of us wants to experience the lows that Paul experienced, his life remains a general pattern for us. It reveals to us the fundamental characteristics of a Christian life. And so with that said, let's move into the first of those four characteristics we'll be studying this morning, and that's the conversion is our first one, and we find this in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, notice, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So as we jump into Acts chapter 9, it's important for us to understand that Stephen, a deacon from the early church, has become the first martyr of the church. He's been persecuted and killed for his faith. And what happened is he began to share Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. Those who disagreed that Christ was the Messiah or Jesus was the Messiah, they came against him and they couldn't stop him. They couldn't stop his testimony. They couldn't rebut him. So what did they do? They killed him. That's how it always is with persecutors. They can't out-argue you. They'll just kill you. Well, you see, this man Saul was standing nearby. In fact, we're told that he was guarding the coats of those who were killing Stephen. And he witnessed Stephen. He witnessed Stephen die well as Stephen prayed that those who were killing him might be forgiven. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And then he testified, I see, you know, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive Stephen's spirit. So what happens is Saul has witnessed this. He has to harden himself against his testimony. He has to harden himself against Stephen. He has to redouble his efforts to destroy the early Christian church to try to cleanse his mind for this incredible witness from this man, Stephen. And so we see here Saul, this angry Pharisee who is doing everything in his power to stop the spread of Christianity. And if you would notice that word still that we find here in verse 1, then Saul still breathing threats and murder. This lets us know that Saul's persecution was ongoing. It wasn't that Saul was punching the clock. You know, in 9 to 5, he'd go persecute the church, you know, and they'd go home and just have a cup of coffee or whatever. No, this was what he did all the time. He didn't take a break from his desire to threaten, to intimidate, and to murder those who placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, later on, after he became the Apostle Paul, he would write this in Galatians 1:13. He said, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was who Saul was. Now, continue on there in Acts 9:1, notice the phrase breathing threats and murder. It's important to understand that the word threats here, it means menacing, or it can mean menacing. The word murder can also mean slaughter. See, this desire to threaten and menace, to murder and slaughter, was the life breath of Saul. It was his passion. It's what he lived for. And as I was teaching this study yesterday to the youth, and it's a little challenging. The older I get, you know, they kind of stay the same age. So there's a gap in our experiences. So when I was growing up, they didn't remember this, but maybe some of you did. There used to be these blank is life. The rest is just details. Any of y'all remember those shirts? Brandy does. Thank you, Brandy. You know, there would be shirts like fishing is life, the rest is just details. Or soccer is life, the rest is just details. If Paul had a t-shirt, it would have said persecuting the church is life, the rest is just details. That's what he was about. Now, we also see in verse 1 who it was that Paul was aiming his persecution at, and that was against the disciples of the Lord. And this reminds us of the very real danger that Christians were facing because of Saul. This man wanted nothing more than to see Christians exterminated. So think about that. We come to church and we're able to, you know, enjoy this building and enjoy the worship, and we sit here in relative security. But imagine this early church. They know that there's a guy that all he wants to do is arrest them and see them put to death. That's the constant threat that they're living under. That's who this guy is. And so it's important for us, because those of us who know the Bible well, it gives it away since we know the end of the story. You know, you probably watched a movie that the first time was really tense, and then once you knew the ending, the second time you watched that new movie, you weren't tense anymore because you knew how it turned out. So I want for us, as we see Saul, is to see it again for the first time, to feel the tension of what it was like for these Christians and how they were probably praying, Lord, if this guy Saul, could you just kill him? Could you just take him out? Could you just arrest him or imprison him? Or maybe he could just fall off a cliff somewhere. This is probably the attitude that they had. Now let's move on to the last part of verse 1 and into verse 2, where we read that Saul, he went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul here went to Caiaphas, and remember Caiaphas was one of the ones involved in the murder of Jesus. So he went to Caiaphas, the high priest, and he basically asked for a hunting license so that he might hunt Christians. You see, during this time, the Romans had given the Jewish people some power as far as to like arrest people or do things with related to their religion. And so this was something that was allowed during that time. And so Saul wants to go to Damascus. You know, he hears that there's Christians in Damascus, and he wants to go stamp it out. Now, think about this for just a moment. Think to yourself, like, kind of how far you would be willing to walk. What's a maximum distance that you would be willing to walk? Brandy and I, you know, spent some time on vacation last couple weeks, and, you know, when we walk like 9 miles in a day, you're like, man, we're feeling it. We've walked 9 miles in a day. Well, Saul here, he wants to go to Damascus. It's 140 miles from Jerusalem. Saul is willing to travel 140 miles, you know, on foot or on donkey or whatever, no bicycle, no cars, none of that. He's willing to travel 140 miles to hunt down Jewish converts to Christianity, to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And there's a principle here as we think about Saul and we think about humanity. It's this: God has created human beings with a tremendous capacity for passion. Human beings can just be so passionate. We can be incredibly zealous for that which we love. But that passion and zeal, it's perverted, it's twisted if it's not focused on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has created us to be passionate, and he wants us to be passionate about him. He wants us to be passionate about his son. But what happens if we're not, then that passion goes in a different direction. So tragically, most men and women end up wasting their entire lives because their passion is focused on that which has no eternal value. They spend their lives amassing money or getting to the top of the chain in their company or, you know, on endless hobbies or pursuits or whatever it is. And if it's not focused on Christ, it's wasted. That's a wasted passion. Well, Saul right here has a wasted passion. He thinks he's serving God, ironically, and in reality, he's working against him. Please notice again these words in verse 2. So that if he found any who were of the way. This title, the way, is the earliest recorded name for believers in Jesus Christ. I love it. I love it so much that when Brandy and I used to lead the youth group back in Houston, that's what we renamed the youth group. The way. The way. And this title, the way, you know, we think about it, we think about believers and we call them Christians, right? That's how we call each other, is that we're Christians. But Christians were originally called the way. And it's likely that this title was taken from what the Lord Jesus said of himself in John 14:6. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I love what David Guzik adds about the fact that the early believers were called the way. He says this: the name the way means that Christianity is more than a belief or a set of opinions or doctrines. Following Jesus is a way of living as well as believing. I love that. So part of it, as we think about ourselves, is as we're an extension of those early believers, we're part of the way. Is it's not just about sitting here on a Sunday morning and believing things, but actually living it out, living those things out. One more thing to notice here is that the early Christians were called the way, not a way. The early Christians didn't have coexist bumper stickers on their donkeys. They didn't. Because it's the way, not a way. This is a reminder that the Lord Jesus is not a way of salvation. He is the way of salvation. I often quote it because I don't know that anyone said it better than the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You know, he might have been a lawyer. He wanted to be a lawyer by heart because this is a very lawyerly way to say it. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter leaves no loopholes. He says Jesus is the way of salvation, not a way of salvation. And that's what's so important for us as we have this conversion experience, so we become born again, that we share that with others and to say you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue on in Acts 9 to verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." It's interesting in this day in which we live, you know, we can... It's funny, I fondly remember the days of maps, like paper maps, you know, and unfolding those things, and then the amazing challenge it was to try to fold it up rightly, to try to put it back together in the way that it was meant to go. And I remember those days of actually the night before a trip, actually mapping it out and highlighting and preparing. But now we just jump in the car and hope that it tells us the right way to go as we're in motion. But what's interesting is sometimes, you know, on the maps now, because the big tech companies use all your data and they know where you are, then they'll let you know when there's, you know, back traffic's backed up and it shows up red and we can, you know, alter our route accordingly. Well, there was none of this for the Apostle Paul. He didn't realize what was coming up on this map. You know, there was no trip advisor that says to him, "Hey, on the way to Damascus, you're about to have an interesting encounter." None of that. So at this point, his trip takes an unexpected turn. Saul wasn't prepared for this. And so we see in verse 4, and it's exciting every time, "Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" I want to break this down for just a minute. First of all, I love that the Lord Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul." Think about it. This man who would be used so greatly by the Lord Jesus, who would have so many revelations that God actually had to give him a thorn in the flesh to kind of tamper him down so he wouldn't get too big-headed. A man who just saw and understood things that were unbelievable. These are the first words that his Creator, that his Savior says to him. It says to him, "Saul, Saul." There's two distinct things to understand here. Number one, the Lord Jesus shows that he knows Saul by name. He doesn't say to him, "Hey, you, hey, guy, you don't have a name tag." He doesn't do that. The Lord Jesus shows that he knows Saul by name. But it's important. The Lord doesn't only know Saul by name. He knows everybody by name. Let me read for you Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." So it's important for us to realize that the Lord knows our name. The Lord knows who we are. And this is a practical importance. It's in her pastors we're sharing. And you know, sometimes as pastors, people will kind of come up to you kind of with some off-the-wall things. You know, sometimes they'll say to me, "Hey, the Lord told me that you need to do this and you need to go to that place. You need to do this thing." And then, you know, seasoned pastors will say, "Well, the Lord knows how to get a hold of me. The Lord has my address. The Lord knows my name." So it's important for us to realize the Lord can have a personal relationship with you. You don't need a personal relationship through a pastor or through a priest or through anybody else. You have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God knows you. God knows your name. You don't come to this church to have a relationship with God through me, but merely so I can share the word of God with you to help you in your own relationship with him. And so the Lord knows us by name. The second thing here that I want to point out is by repeating Saul's name in this way, I believe the Lord is expressing deep emotion. It's expressing deep emotion for him. You know, we could interpret this depending on kind of on our background and how we view God. And we could view it like when your mom says all three names, right? Whenever I heard Stephen, Andrew Westfall, I knew I was about to have a bad day. Things were about to go poorly. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think when him saying Saul, Saul, I believe the Lord's expressing deep emotion. I believe it's similar to that incident with Mary and Martha. Remember, Jesus was at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary was there hanging out with Jesus, learning the word, and Martha's in there cooking and cleaning and setting things up, and she's frustrated because, hey, nobody's helping. So she goes to Jesus, classic passive-aggressive. Can you tell Mary to help me out? And then what does Jesus say to her? Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but Mary's chosen what's more important, what's needful in this time. And you can understand this, kind of this deep emotion of the repeating of name. You know, Brandy's birthday is coming up in July. And if I sat down with you and said, hey, I'm thinking about getting Brandy a lawnmower. What do you guys think about that? Then you would say to me, Steve, Steve. There would be deep emotion as you sought to straighten me out. And so I think about this with us in the Lord. You know, maybe you had a bad relationship with your father growing up, or maybe your father wasn't around. You know, maybe authority figures in your life, you've just thought they're always against me. And so maybe you've conveyed that or you know, put that on the Lord Jesus. Let me just tell you, that's not the truth. Lord Jesus loves you. The Lord Jesus knows you by name. The Lord Jesus says to me, Steve, Steve. The Lord Jesus has emotion for you. He cares about you. If he cares about somebody like Saul, let's be honest, Saul at this time is, he's a scumbag. And he reaches out to him in love. Well, then how much more so you've been born again by the Spirit, have been adopted in the family of God. The Lord loves you. Now, Lord Jesus continues in verse 4, very interesting words. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's an interesting principle here is that when a person attacks a believer, they are by extension attacking the Lord Jesus himself. When a person attacks a believer, they're by extension attacking the Lord Jesus himself. They're seeking, in a sense, to, you know, to kill God in effigy. You know, I grew up in the days, and I was a Cowboy fan growing up, and, you know, and I remember watching this game between the Eagles and the Cowboys, and, if you know anything about the Eagles fans, they're not the sweetest people ever. And I remember they had this Troy Aikman little stuffed thing, and they were hanging it, and then they set it on fire. It's like, wow. Well, they couldn't get at the real Troy Aikman, so they were trying to destroy that one. So what it is that people can't get at Jesus Christ himself, and so they attack believers. That's the next best thing they can do. And I understand a little bit of this as a father. You know, when someone ridicules one of my children, I take it very seriously. And my kids, through no fault of their own, they have a target in their back. For me being a pastor and then leader at a Christian school, then what happens is Satan uses other people to come at me through my kids. And I understand that when they attack my kids verbally, you know, and say things about them, I view it as attack on myself. And that's what's going on here. That Saul is attacking the church, and it's really attack on Jesus. And so we have to remember that imagery, as we see in the New Testament, that Christ is the head of the church and we're the body. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, at this point, it would be easy for us to say, well, you know, I understand that, and those bad unbelievers, shame on them for attacking Jesus, but let me stop us right there. Because I think there's an important application for believers as well. You see, as Christians, it seems unlikely that we would ever physically persecute a fellow believer, but are we verbally persecuting other believers? We must realize that when we slander other believers, when we gossip about other believers, we're not just persecuting them, we're actually persecuting Jesus Christ himself. So we need to check our own hearts. Am I saying wicked things about other believers? Am I talking bad about other believers? Am I doing those things? Because if I am, I'm actually persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Now moving on in Acts 9 to verse 5, and he, that Saul, said, who are you, Lord? Now, I don't have any doubt in my mind that Saul knows exactly who this is. Personally, I think that Paul already knew who it was that was talking to him. He just didn't want to admit it. He didn't want to believe it. And then Paul's worst fears were confirmed. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So it reminds him of that again. And then he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, if you're not familiar, a goad is a sharpened stick designed to motivate an ox into doing his job. Think about an ox. You know, just every day, what do you get to do? You get to pull a plow. You know, and so it's probably a lot of days that the oxes are like, you know what, I'm really not going to go to work today. And so the farmer, what does he do? He has this goad, and he, in the hind flanks, pokes him with this goad to motivate this ox to do his job. So it's interesting. I believe through the death of Stephen, then that was a clear sign to Saul of the truth of Christianity. And what happens is Saul is kicking back against the goad. So imagine this ox who says, I'm not going to be motivated, and he just kicks against that sharpened stick. What is he doing? Well, he's injuring himself. That ox is hurting himself as he kicks against the goads, and that's where Saul was. Saul was not obeying the Lord, and he's kicking against these goads. He's injuring himself. And I believe that what we have here in verse 5 is the Lord's heart for Saul. Notice he doesn't say to him, well, you dumb idiots, you're kicking against the goats. No, he says, hey, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. It's the heart of the Lord Jesus here that he knows that kicking against the goads was not in Saul's best interests. And there's an application question for us. As believers, are we kicking against the goads? Is there something that the Lord wants us to get rid of, to let go of? Is there a step of obedience he wants us to take, and we're refusing to do that, and we're not doing what's in our best interest, and we're kicking against the goads? We're refusing to obey the instruction of the Lord. You see, a life lived in disobedience to the Lord is not a good life. It's a life that can only end in tragedy and loss. It's a wasted life. And so please, if you are kicking against the goads, then just stop. Stop kicking against the goads and start obeying. As we sought to minister to students, you know, this week, and it's interesting, the students will, you know, they're seeking to, the Lord's calling them to take a step of obedience, and they're, what about this, and what about that, and what about the other? And then what we just encourage them is just obey. Just take that step of obedience, and the Lord is going to show up. And that's what he's asking them to do here. Now, to Saul's credit, we read in verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Beautiful. Here we witness the conversion of Saul. The murderous, hateful Saul of Tarsus is born again by the Spirit of God. So the application for us is pretty simple. If God can save Saul, then we should keep praying even for the worst of sinners. If God can save Saul, he can pray even for the worst of sinners. As I said it at youth camp, we talked about different characters in the Bible, and one of the characters that was brought up was Rahab. You know, think about Rahab there in the book of Joshua. She was this woman who was a prostitute. You think, just a woman's a prostitute. And then, you know, she's this city that's under condemnation, Jericho, that's going to go down. But what happens is she believes, and not only does she believe and she have salvation, but actually she gets into be in the line of the Messiah. And so you think about that, it's outstanding. So for us, as we look at the conversion of Saul, the chief of sinners, then let it be a motivation for us to pray for the conversion of the worst of the worst, to keep praying for them. Now, here in verse 6, we see a clear acknowledgement of Jesus' deity as Saul places his faith in the Lord Jesus. And as an obedient convert, Saul says to the Savior, notice, Lord, what do you want me to do? These simple words that were true of Saul should be true of every convert. Once we hear what it is that the Lord wants us to do, we should go and do it. And so if every morning we were to live our lives saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? If that was our prayer morning, noon, and night, then I guarantee you we're going to have a successful day in the eyes of God. If our every day is just, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then just do that. And it's vital that if we call ourselves disciples, that we do what he asks us to do. In fact, the Lord Jesus made this clear in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You know, if you went to work and you had a business meeting on Monday morning, and then he's like, yes, boss, yes, boss, yes, boss, and then you didn't do any of the things he told you to do, then he might come into your office and say, why do you call me boss, boss, and not do the things which I say? Well, that's what we have here with the Lord Jesus. Well, how can we know what the Lord wants us to do? Well, he's made it pretty clear in the scriptures. As you go to the scriptures, I will bet you $100. I know I shouldn't bet. I will bet you $100 that if you go and you open your devotional time and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm going to read your word and just speak to me through your word. He's going to show you some things. He's going to direct you in what he wants you to do. Now, let's continue on in verse 6 all the way through verse 9. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So as we put the different scriptures together and we put the different times that Paul uses this testimony and speaks of it, we know that basically the people with him heard this voice, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know what the voice was saying. And that's important because this was a message just for Saul. It was a message just for Saul at this time. But then Saul is blinded. So this guy who came like a house of fire, persecuting a hunter into Damascus, how does he go in? He goes in humbled and blind, having to be led by the hand into Damascus. And then he was there, we see, 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So he's fasting here. And there's a principle here that we're going to see here, and then we're going to see throughout the scriptures, and it's simply this. The Lord's not in a hurry. He doesn't, you know, just save him and say, okay, here's the deal. I need you to start writing the book of Galatians, you know, and we got stuff to do. No, the Lord's not in a hurry. He works in his own timing. So just remember that. So the Lord's going to prepare Saul to make him into the Apostle Paul, to who he wants him to be. So it is for our own lives. The Lord's going to take some time to make us into who he wants us to be. Now, with that said, let's move now from the conversion to our second section, and that's a call in verses 10 through 19. And when I refer to the call, I'm speaking about the specific direction in which the Lord wants to take your life. You know, what it is that he wants you to do. Verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now, please notice the differences in how the Lord approaches Ananias and to how he approaches Saul. First of all, the Lord only says Ananias' name once. So they're kind of on a, they're on a closer basis. You know, just Ananias, yes, what are you saying, Lord? And then secondly, Ananias doesn't say, who are you, Lord? Instead, he simply says, here I am, Lord. He already has relationship with the Lord. And so I love this. There's more intimacy here because Ananias has already been walking with the Lord. Now, the application question for us is, if the Lord Jesus is trying to get your attention, would it look like his approach to Saul or his approach to Ananias? If the Lord needs to get your attention, does he need to have like a bright light shining down from heaven because you're so busy kind of doing your own thing? Or can he just say your name once and then you hear and you say, here I am, Lord. So I love that. There's a scripture that says, you know, don't be like the animal that needs a bit and bridle to be turned. But it says, let the Lord direct you with his eye. Can the Lord just direct you with his eye? Can you just see and say, okay, the Lord wants me to focus on that. I'm going to focus on that. Or does God have to put a harness on your head and kind of move you around? We don't want that. Now, moving on to verse 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, which you can look at maps of Damascus, and that street still exists today that runs through the town east to west, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, there are many Judases in the New Testament. This is not Judas Iscariot. He's long gone. This is a different Judas here. But we know that here at the house of Judas, Saul of Tarsus is there, and he's praying. And so Ananias is being sent on this mission. But what I want to bring out from verse 11, it's really exciting. We're witnessing history. This is Saul truly praying for the first time. This guy who becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes so much about prayer and has these amazing prayers, and we just study them. This is the first time. This is him just getting started. He's kind of got the training wheels on his prayer at this point. Verse 12, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. I often like to say that the Lord is into algebra because he works both sides of the equation. Yeah, the Lord works both sides of the equation. So he's working on Saul, and he's going to send Ananias over there, but he's saying, I've already set it up for you. I've already set it up. There's already a vision he's had. He sees in this vision that you're going to come over there and lay hands on him. He's going to receive his sight. So it's all squared away. It's ready. I just want you to go. But as we get into verses 13 and 14, I can totally identify with Ananias. Because Ananias is not too excited about what the Lord's calling him to. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've been reading the Damascus Daily, and I saw that, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, notice he doesn't outright say, no, I'm not going. He's just saying, Lord, I don't know if you've been keeping up with current events. And this guy saw us pretty bad. And if I go over there, I could get hurt. I could get arrested. And so he's just, you know, wanting to fill the Lord in on what's going on. Now, as much as I can identify with Ananias, we must beware of following this example. The Lord is never asking you and I for information. The Lord is never asking for you and I to be his counselor. The Lord's asking for us is to simply obey him. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in this, and I've done it many a times, is we pray about something, and then we've got to fill the Lord in, right? Lord, it was Tuesday. No, I think it was maybe it was Monday, and such. The Lord knows. The Lord is omniscient. We don't have to fill him in on all these things. You know, it says in the scriptures that there's no wisdom and counsel and understanding against the Lord. So the Lord's not asking us to be his counselor, and that gives us great freedom. The Lord's just saying, hey, just obey. I love this. This is what the Lord says in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. He doesn't answer all those things. He just says, go. The Lord basically told Ananias, hey, why don't you just do what I told you to do? Just do it. And if you're a parent, you have said this countless times. Just do what I told you to do. The Lord then shares the good news of Saul's call. Notice, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Awesome. I mean, think about this. Saul is going to be an evangelist who shares the gospel with Gentiles, that's with non-Jews, with kings, that's with rulers and those in authority, and with the children of Israel, the Jews. It seems likely that if the Lord gave us this call, we would answer. It sounds like an amazing ministry. But as we move into verse 16, we see the bad news of Saul's call. He says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ouch. The difficult truth is that Saul's ministry would be filled with heartache and hardship. And just to remind you the extent of that, would you turn right in your Bibles just a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, Paul's going to list all the hardships and heartaches that he had endured for the sake of Christ. And he's not doing this, you know, because he's one of those people that puts like all their bad news on social media so people feel sorry for him. Oh, man, just how sad. He's not doing that. What he's doing is the Corinthians had doubted his apostleship. And so he's just reminding them, hey, guys, just so you remember that I'm an apostle, this is all that I've gone through for Christ. These are kind of, you know, these are the scars of battle. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24, he says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And my joke about this, and it's still true, is the first time I was shipwrecked, I wouldn't go on boats anymore. But Paul kept on going. He says, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's heavy. That's difficult. And so there was a lot of hardship and that he endured. As we consider Saul's call here, it's clear that his call contained both good news and bad news. And you know what? This is true for our call as well. Our call will contain both good news and bad news, and the scriptures make this clear. Let me give you one example of the good news of our call. Ephesians 2:10, beautiful verse. It says, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, there are a lot of inspiring verses, but Ephesians 2:10 is near the top. That we are God's masterpiece and that he has set beforehand these good works that we should walk in them to serve him. That's great news. That this walking in those good works includes our family life, our relationship, our Christian service, our careers, everything. But then also we get some bad news. There are many scriptures that talk about we're going to have difficulty and hardship. Let me give you an example. The apostle Paul was going around and he was preaching the gospel and sharing truth and then going back to these cities that he had shared the truth with. And so we read this in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And this is what they said, the bad news. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say through many, you know, ice cream socials enter the kingdom of God, or through many just sitting on our couch all day, every day enter the kingdom of God. No, through troubles, through tribulations. So as believers, difficulty is inevitable. We're going to face many trials as we seek to walk with Christ on a daily basis. And so we have good news in our call, and we have bad news in our call. But I want to encourage you and I want to encourage me that both the good news of our call and the bad news of our call must be filtered through the best news. And we find the best news in Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "And we know that most things work together for no. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So we can take the good news of our call and we can take the bad news of our call and filter it all through the best news and say, well, even the trials and tribulations and difficulty and hardship, well, God's still going to work that together for the good. So even what I consider to be bad news, the challenges and the heartaches of this world, I know that in the end, God's going to work it together for the good. This is true. Romans 8:28 is true for each and every believer. All right, let's turn back to Acts chapter 9 as we move into verse 17. And we see the humble obedience of Ananias. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is the last we're going to see of Ananias. And so I want to take a moment with this guy and bring out three important elements here. Number one, Ananias laid his hands on this former persecutor. Think about that. This guy who had arrested, you know, mothers and fathers and cast his vote that they would be put to death. That you think is like, well, can I just, like, you know, talk to him from afar? He doesn't do that. He goes up to this man who's helpless, who's blind. He doesn't hit him with a stick. He doesn't do any of these things. He lays his hand on him. And what a tremendous act of compassion, that humility to lay his hands. The second thing I love about this is he called him Brother Saul. He called him Brother Saul. Ananias is recognizing Saul as a fellow believer, as a brother in Christ. He doesn't say, well, you've done a lot of bad things, so maybe in 5 years I might call you Brother Saul. You know, you got to work your way up to it. You went so far wrong, you know, it's going to take some time. No, he immediately lays hands on him and calls him Brother Saul. And the third thing to notice here in verse 17 is that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Saul was empowered for ministry. Saul wasn't to try to do the work of the ministry in the power of the flesh. God wasn't telling him, hey, go out and serve me. Go out and fulfill your call just kind of best as you can. Maybe take some night school and stuff like that and kind of get ready for it. No, he says, what I want you to do is I want you to, you know, be filled with the Spirit and then go and work in the Spirit. Now, as we move into verses 18 and 19, read, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized," so he was water baptized. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Awesome. All right, let's move now from the call to our third section. That's a change. We find this in verses 20 through 22. And in this section, we're going to see that Saul's faith in the Lord Jesus led to a radical change in his life. Verse 20, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." So Saul's a passionate guy, and so his passion was against Christ. And now that he knows who Christ is, his passion is for Christ. So he goes and starts preaching the gospel in the synagogues. But think about it, which synagogues? The Damascus synagogues. The Damascus synagogues, the very places that he was going to go and persecute the church, now he's actually preaching the gospel. And this change did not go unnoticed by the people of Damascus. Notice verse 21, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" They're scratching their heads. Like, what in the world? The people of Damascus can't believe it. They have no idea what's going on here. And this is how it should be. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should lead to remarkable change. We should bear fruits worthy of repentance in the power that the Holy Spirit provides. It's funny. There's this, I won't mention his name. He was from another church, but he's a little troublemaker at camp. He's been a little troublemaker the last two camps. Just a constant trouble. And I joked with Bungie and said, he's going to be a Calvary pastor someday. You know, that's how it goes. And so it's interesting is you talk to Calvary pastors and you know, they go back and they meet people, someone who knew them as kids. And they're like, you're a pastor? It's just kind of that common thing. There's a remarkable change that happens. And that's what's going on here with Saul. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that that this Jesus is the Christ. So here we see the complete 180 in Paul's life. He went from persecuting believers in Jesus Christ to promoting belief in Jesus Christ. And the application for believers is obvious. If we claim to be believers, then the faith that we proclaim should lead to change. In fact, the conversion of the Apostle Paul has led many, many, many people to salvation over the years. As they just say, well, there's no way other to explain this man changing like he did unless Christ is real. Now, the subject of change reminds me of an old song called The Change. I'll read it for you. It says, well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace and what about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? That's what we want. It's not a bad thing to have these kind of outward things that express your Christianity, but all of that is no good if without an inward change. Let me see that inward change. And this idea of change ties beautifully in with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he would know it better than most. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So that's our desire, is to cooperate with the Lord in his process of sanctification, to be willing changers, to submit to the continual changes that the Lord wants to make in us. And if we ever wonder, we'll say, well, what is the Lord changing me toward? What is it he wants me to look like? Well, that goal of these continual changes is clearly revealed in Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, it's been several years. They used to have this Extreme Makeover show, you know, and we always think about Extreme Makeover Home Edition. But there was actually a Extreme Makeover with people. And they would take people and like do plastic surgery on them or change their look and do all these things. And they'd have this big reveal and everybody would be shocked at this makeover. Well, the Lord wants to do an extreme makeover in all of us, but it's not this plastic surgery and whatnot. He wants to make us look like the Son. He wants it when people look at us, people talk with us, people spend time with us. It's like, man, that's like spending time with Jesus. This person reminds me of Jesus. They make me think of Jesus. They speak like Jesus. They walk like Jesus. That's what the Lord wants from us. That's the goal of the change. All right, let's move to our final section. That's the conflict, verses 23 through 30. As we move into these verses, we're going to see that Saul's suffering begins as he endures the conflict. Verse 23, now after many days were passed. As we put the different scriptures together, we realize that a total of 3 years have passed since Saul's conversion. Another reminder that God's not in a hurry. God's working on Saul. God's growing Saul. God's teaching Saul. Moving on in verses 23 through 25, it says, Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So here we are. They're in Damascus, and they're tired of Paul at this time. And they say, let's kill the guy. And so we see that the persecutor has now become the persecuted. The hunter has become the hunted. And as we read earlier, this was just the beginning of Saul's suffering. This is the tip of the iceberg. And Saul would understand firsthand the truth of what he would later write in his final letter, 2 Timothy 3:12, when he would warn Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That when you go against the world system is going to want to smash you down. Now, at this point, it is vital that we understand a key to enduring conflict, and it's simply this: expect it. Expect conflict. You know, many churches grow so large, or I should even say so-called churches, because they only tell a message that everything's going to go well and everybody's going to be happy and everything's going to be fixed and God wants you to be rich and all these kind of things. But the truth of the scriptures is that we're going to endure conflict as believers. We're going to endure difficulty. And so we need to expect conflict. And so I was thinking about this subject. I'm not advocating for mixed martial arts, for MMA, but the fact of the matter is it's everywhere in our culture. It's all over the place. It's extremely popular. And I've learned some things by observing MMA. First thing is never to go in there. A person like me never needs to go in there. I won't be coming out. But the thing about MMA is, as I've observed it, is they go in there fully expecting conflict. They go in there realizing that person I'm going against wants to hurt me. I'm ready for conflict. And that's how we should live as believers. We have to live this life expecting conflict. We have to go into this life of realizing, hey, I don't know what that was, but that was loud. Fully expecting conflict. We have to fully expect that we're going to have a battle on our hands. And so this is true for us as believers. Our conversion, our call, our change inevitably leads to our conflict. Following Christ makes us enemies of the world, so please expect conflict. So for more on this subject, would you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5? As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, here, would you turn it all the way down, the volume for the computer? That's what it was. Yeah, is it? Because that notification that just came through was for me, and that's what came through. That's nice. Technology. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. So this idea of conflict, Peter makes it clear that we're going to endure conflict. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So here Peter reminds us that as we're going through this life, what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves under the hand of God, trust that he cares for us, but we have to be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because the devil doesn't take a day off. Remember Saul, when he was working for the devil, he was passionate. He was going after it. He was persecuting believers. Well, that's how the devil works. So it's important for us to expect that conflict, to be prepared to fight. All right, please turn back to Acts 9, if you would. So we move to verse 25, and we see here Saul, he gets humbled. Notice, the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. It's like from a Pink Panther movie or something, you know, where they have to take him and they hide him in this basket and then they have to let him down through a window in the wall so he can escape Damascus. It's humbling, but there's a greater principle here that the Lord delivers Saul. And I want you to know, for each one of us, the Lord can keep us alive as long as he has a ministry for us to fulfill. You know, there can be a lot of hand-wringing for us as believers. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when I did the study about worry. As I've been thinking a lot about it this week, there's never permission to worry in the scriptures. It says, don't fret, it only causes harm. You know, be anxious for nothing. Do not worry. We see that over and over again. So I have to trust that as long as the Lord has a ministry for me to fulfill, he can keep me alive. And then when he takes me home, well, it must be because my earthly ministry was done. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. This is sad. This is sad, but it's understandable. You know, I mean, Saul would be a perfect candidate for like an undercover agent for the Sanhedrin. You know, that he pretends to be a believer and then he infiltrates and kind of learns who all the Christians are and they could just wipe him out. And tragically, this has happened. You know, you read about different things like in Turkey and other places where people pretend to be believers only so they can get information who believers are and then persecute them. But the principle that we have here for verse 26 for ourselves is that we should expect conflict even from other believers. That even other believers we're going to have conflict with at times. As believers, sometimes we're going to misunderstand each other. Sometimes we're going to not see eye to eye. Sometimes we're going to step on each other's feet. That's going to happen. We're going to have conflict not only from unbelievers, but also from believers. So the question is not will we have conflict, but when we do, how will we respond? How will I respond to believers that I have conflict with? Will I respond with mudslinging or with foot washing? Will I respond with malice and guile or with mercy and grace? You see, oftentimes when we have conflict with others, we just say, what's their fault? It's their fault. It's their fault. Well, here's the secret. You and I can't control anybody else, but we can control ourselves. So we can't control if someone else wants to have conflict with us, but we can control our attitude toward that. That's why Paul says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So it's important for us. Verse 27 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. I love Barnabas. Great guy. He's a beautiful picture of Christian love. He sees that this Saul is a true believer. And so he says, I'm not just going to let him be out there. He's not going to say, well, it's not my business. I'm just going to kind of stay out of it, or I don't want anyone to be offended at me. He brings Saul in and he says, no, this guy's for real. Let's get this worked out. The example of Barnabas reminds me of what the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9, where he said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sought to resolve this conflict between believers, and that's our call. Whenever possible, let's seek to resolve conflict between believers. Let's not try to fire it up or add fuel to the fire or any of those things, but let's seek to bring people to reconciliation. All right, moving on, verse 27 and 28. And he declared to them, this is Saul, how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Saul gives his testimony and he's working with the apostles in Jerusalem and it's going well. Yes, exciting. Verse 29 and 30. It says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So there we have the difficulty again. Whenever Saul goes out and seeks to start serving the Lord, people come against him. That's how it's going to be. It says, but when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus, back to his hometown. And so the pattern continues. Saul boldly teaches the truth, and what happens? Conflict finds him. And again, Saul escapes, the Lord spares him, and he spends the next 3 to 4 years in Tarsus, again, as the Lord's not in a hurry, as the Lord continually prepares him for this wider ministry that has blessed billions in the last 2,000 years. Now, we'll stop here for this morning. As we close, though, I want to challenge you with 4 application questions related to the characteristics of a Christian life. Is number one, have you experienced conversion? Have you experienced the conversion? Do you know in your mind of like, oh yes, I used to be this way, now I'm this way. I've been born again by the Spirit. I have believed in the Lord. Have you experienced the conversion? If not, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. You can come to Him. Number two is, have you received the call? Do you know what the Lord's calling you to? The direction for your life, what He wants you to do and how to go forward in ministry. And if you don't, and you say, I don't really know what to do, what the Lord's calling me to, then I would encourage you to get together with one of the elders from this church and to pray. And to sit down and talk about that and say, I want to know what God's call for my life is and to start walking in it. Number three, are you continually experiencing the change? Are you continually cooperating with the Lord and saying, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to submit to the changes you're making. I'm willing to let go of this and to grab onto this. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, what is it you want me to do? I'll do it. Are you experiencing the change, becoming more like Christ? And then finally, are you engaged in the conflict? You know, as we go through 1 through 3, the conversion, the call, the change, that's pretty good. But then once we get to the conflict, oftentimes that's when we shy away. Don't really want to engage in the conflict, but the conflict is going to find us if we serve Him faithfully. So be ready for it. Expect the conflict, engage in the conflict, seek to bring resolution among believers, but to continue to fight against a world system that's against Christ. At the same time, praying for those unbelievers, knowing that if God can save Saul, it seems that He can save anybody.